Morning. It's always good to be with you. And in a few weeks it'll be Easter. And Easter is really the reason why we celebrate. So, you know, in previous years, you know, we'd wait and we'd do an Easter service and it would be just one service. So this year we decided, I'm trying to find a good place to put this microphone here. So this year we decided that instead of just doing one Easter service, we're going to do a number of them. So this series is called In Control. And what I like about this series, and I'm pretty excited about bringing it to you, is that we're going to be talking about the major characters. So if Easter was a movie, and there's been so many movies about it, who are all the characters in there? So we're going to be telling stories. So if you like stories, you like this series. If you don't like stories, we're going to make you like stories, and so you like the series, all right? So that's it, and it's really about the characters whose lives intersected with Jesus as he was fulfilling his destiny of his time here on earth. So the series is called In Control, and Judy mentioned that we're kind of high-tech, so it's like got some letters off the keyboard, and that's what it is. It's In Control. And so I'm excited about that. Before we go any further, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you'll speak through me in no uncertain way this morning. I pray that my words will be your words and it will resonate in people's minds and in their hearts, and Lord, and they'll ponder it, Lord, because your words, your principles are only designed to make our lives better. And so, Lord, I pray that it will resonate with people, and in doing so, will make their lives better. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I have a question for you this morning. Here's the question. If my clicker works, I can tell you the question. Let's see here. Simone is going to have to click for me. Why do we resist the God that we say we trust? Why do we resist the God that we say we trust? And you think about that for a second, and we say we trust God. He's like, you trust God? Yeah, I trust God. And then God says, hey, okay, if you trust me, here's what I want you to do. I want you to forgive that person who hurt you. And you're like, I forgive them, but I remember how much they hurt me, how much they promised to do this thing for me that they didn't deliver. And I was waiting, and there was no... So I forgive them, but I'll never trust them again. And so we could go on, you know, we do it in all areas of our lives. And God says, trust me. And we're like, yeah, God, we trust you. He's like, well, forgive others as I have forgiven you. You're like, I'm not really sure about that. Another area that we have a problem with is, and I'm just going randomly, is an area that we have in terms of how we handle money. And God says to the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3:10, he says this. He's like, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in our house. So if this was today, it would be like, bring what you committed to, make a commitment, bring what you committed to bring into the Lord, into the storehouse, so that the ministries can be done to meet people's needs. And he says that, and he says this, he says, test me in this. He's like, I want you to test me in this and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there be not enough room to store it. God says, bring what our commitments that you make into the storehouse. In the Old Testament was a tithe. In the New Testament, that's a good guideline. And God says, I want you to test me in this. And he says this. Here's what will happen when you test me. Here's what you'll see. He says, I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops. And the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. God says, you trust me in this. You trust me in this. And we say, yeah, God, I trust you in this. And God says, well, here's something that I want you to do. And I want you to even try it out. I even want you to test me in this. And we're like, when it's time for tithes and offering, a lot of stuff goes through in our mind. And the reason why things go through our mind is because really at the end of the day, what we all care about, myself included, is what's in it for me. And in the back of our minds, we think that somehow that I you know, God says he's got this, but I'm not really sure. So I'm gonna go with this because maybe I got the mortgage that needs to be paid, or maybe I got whatever needs, and maybe that person, I've seen that person is not worthy of forgiveness. Whatever it is, we're like saying, I can see that with my eyes, but I can't see the reason that God is saying to do this. I just can't see it. And so I'm convinced that many of us, myself included, don't experience everything God wants to give us, whether financially, whether socially, whether spiritually, whatever. I'm convinced that we don't experience everything that God has in store for us because we do not say, we do not believe what we say we believe. We do not trust the person whom we say we trust. And the problem is that we're saying these things in our mouth, and we come here in church and we say these things in church, and we go out and we tell people these things, but there's a world that's watching us. There's a world of our family who know us better than anybody else, and our family is looking on and like, but didn't God said to do this and you say you trust God? You're not really doing that. Or your coworkers at work saying, I see how vindictive you are. I see how petty you are. I see how whatever the world, our family, our friends, our associates, our neighbors, they're watching us and they're asking the same question. Why is it? Don't you trust the God who you say you trust? And I believe that there's a something innate in all of us that just wants the best for ourselves. We just want it. I want the best for myself. I don't want the worst of myself. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you would admit that too, that you want the best for yourself. And the thing that prevents us from doing what God has told us to do is because deep down, we're convinced that the thing that we can see is what's in it for me. The thing that we can see is will give me more of what's in it for me than the thing that I can't see. And God says, I can see around the corner. You're like, yeah, but I can see the corner. And it's hard. And it's hard. It's hard to, and I'm just keeping it real. You guys know me, I keep it real. It's hard to trust a God you can't see when you see the things that you can see. The problem is that in hindsight, we always see that God's right. When we look back, we're like, oh man, I should have done it his way. But in foresight, it looks like we're right. I can see that. I don't know why God said to do that. I don't know why God says don't get in that relationship because that person is not sharing our same faith. She's nice. She comes from a good family. God's like, I don't really want that for you. I want better for you. Like, but God, that's pretty darn good. And we resist the God we say we trust. And what's true for us today has been true for every single human being that has walked the face of this earth. And it was true for a man named Caiaphas. And today, I want to tell you his story. The story of Caiaphas. So it's story time. And so Caiaphas was a high priest who of the Jewish people for 18 years, from the years 18 through AD 36. Not 80, AD 36. And Caiaphas, his father was a man named Annas, and this become important in a second. And Annas was a former high priest himself. So they're from a high priest, and Annas was ousted out of office by the Romans around AD 6 or so. But he maintained tremendous power. His family had a dynasty in terms of the high priest's role. And so when Annas was out, Annas had four boys and one daughter. And all four boys became high priests also. Don't ask me how they arranged that. It's kind of like this North Korea thing. And his one daughter married a guy named Joseph Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, so all five, his four kids and his son-in-law, all became high priests. But Caiaphas was the longest one of them. Now, being a high priest was a really, really big deal. So the hierarchy in the temple was this. You had the high priest, you had the chief priest, then you had the regular priests, and then you had the Levites, who would do like stuff like they'd be like the guards or whatever. They'd do kind of more the menial task. And the high priest was such a big role. In the early days, it was a largely spiritual role, but when the Romans took over Israel or Judea, and they renamed it to Judea, made it a province of the Roman Empire, the Romans started appointed who would be the high priest. So it became a political position. It's almost like a cabinet member in our government today, where the president appoint somebody, except you didn't need any Congress. And so the Romans appointed people as high priests who would keep the peace. They were the highest Jewish official in the land in the old traditional structure, but they were somewhat of a puppet. And their job was to keep the peace, do all the spiritual stuff too, but to keep the peace. And they who were appointed didn't mind, because again, all this background for you is going to come really important in a second as we tell about the story of Caiaphas. They loved that role, being the high priest, because every Jewish person was required to pay a temple tax. And the temple tax would come into a temple. It's kind of like the Vatican, where all this money comes in. And the high priest would have access to all that money. They would have access to incredible amounts of wealth in there. And so not only did they have money and tons of it and could do whatever they wanted to do, they had influence. They had influence with the people. They had influence with the Romans. And they had power. And so everything was going great for Caiaphas, until around AD 29, AD 30, when Jesus steps on the scene. And Caiaphas was living life and enjoying life, and then Jesus steps in the scene. And everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd. And the crowds kept getting bigger. And one thing political leaders don't like are huge crowds. Because those huge crowds can eventually turn into a mob and can eventually turn into a political force, a political party. So they're, you know, the high priests and the people in the temple system, they're watching them like, we got to do something about this man. He needed to be stopped because not only was he a threat to their influence, but if he wasn't stopped, he was going to gather so many people that he was going to be a threat to the entire temple system, which came their source of power and their source of money and their access to money. So in order to stop Jesus, they had a plan. It's like, let's come up with a plan. And their plan was to discredit Jesus. And so they were like, hey, this man is unlearned. If we can trap him with some questions, we can really discredit him. And so they came up with philosophical questions. They came up with spiritual questions. And they came up with questions, legal questions, questions dealing with the law that was handed down by Moses. And every time they would come up with a question, they're like, yeah, we got him now. We got him. Jesus would flip the script on them and turn around, and they would look like idiots. And every attempt to make Jesus look bad, they would turn around and they themselves would look bad. You know, there's a discourse in Matthew 22, 15 to 46 that really talks through what that discourse, you know, kind of what happened in that. And there were three groups of people, these political parties. There was the Herodians, and the Herodians were people who were like, yeah, it's just better if we just follow Herod and the Roman system, we'll all be better off. So they were Jewish people, but they were totally sold out to the Roman system of operating. There were the Pharisees, who were keepers of the law, and there was another religious group called the Sadducees. And regular Christian joke says, you know why they were called Sadducees? Because they were sad, you see. And so the Herodians asked Jesus about paying taxes. They're like, should we pay taxes? And Jesus said, yeah, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to the Lord what the Lord should get. So like Herodians, like, all right, I'm out, right? And then they, you know, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they would ask Jesus some questions about resurrection, like, well, if a man dies and he goes to heaven, and then his brother comes and marries his widow, and then his brother, you know, whose wife is she in heaven? Jesus is like, well, you don't even believe in the resurrection. What are you asking? Then Jesus, like, you know, went on to flip the script on them. And then the Pharisees, they're like, all right, we got this. We got this. Our turn is up. And they go up and ask Jesus, like, hey, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Because they knew the law. And there were 10 of them. And it was like, okay, if Jesus says something else, we're going to get him. And Jesus is like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. Just love God and love others. He's like, look, if you do those things, all the commandments are wrapped up into that. And it messed them up so much that no one dared say a word. Because Jesus would then turn around and ask them a question. Jesus turned around and asked a question about David and whose son is the Messiah. And they said, David. And they said, well, he quoted scripture. And he said, in Psalms, David is talking to the Messiah. How can the Messiah be David's son when David is talking to him? They were baffled. And from that day on, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. I like that, right? We think Jesus is just meek and mild. Jesus would come back with these one-liners and slap them. So they were at a loss at what to do. But the straw that really, really, really broke the camel's back was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. See, at that time, they were like, they weren't asking any more questions, but they were like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? I didn't have a plan. And then Lazarus, who was a pretty popular guy in the town of Bethany, Lazarus died. And all the people in Bethany went to the funeral. And they saw him wrapped up and embalmed and put into a grave. And days later, Jesus pops by, and Jesus, like, he was, you know, sad for everybody. He's like, okay, roll back the stone. Like, Jesus, don't you realize his body is rotten and stinking? Jesus is like, Lazarus, get up, come out. Lazarus gets up and comes out. Now, People in the Bible are a lot more spiritual than me because I would run if I saw a dead man come out of the tomb all mummified and he said, unwrap him. But many people started believing in Jesus as a result of that. Then the crowds grew larger. And so Caiaphas and the rest of the chief priests and the rest of the priests and the elders, and so, they had a problem. And so they gathered together a meeting off the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin is like, it's kind of like our Congress, but it's like our Supreme Court too. But it's important for you to imagine kind of what happens here. They gathered, and everybody who had a beef with Jesus came to the Sanhedrin meeting. It would be like the Democrats, the Republicans, the White House, the Supreme Court, the House of Representatives, the Senate. Everybody getting together and come to a meeting. It's like, we got to put aside our differences because we got a problem. It's this man Jesus. We got a problem. And so in John 11:47, they ask this question. What are we accomplishing? Like, we've laid these plans to trap him. And they're like, what really are we accomplishing? Because it's not doing any good. Plus, the man raised somebody from the dead. We got a problem. And so they said, here is this man who's performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone is going to believe in him. And the next statement encapsulates what was in everyone's mind. And this is the statement. And the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. They weren't talking about all the Jewish people. They were talking about them. They're taking away my temple. They're taking away my nation. They're taking away my source of influence and power and of money. And that was in everybody's mind, because right then and there is the answer to the question, why do we resist the God we say we trust? These guys were the keeper of the law. These guys were the keeper of every spiritual statement that was made by the prophets before uttering the voice of God. Yet they're worried about my temple, my nation, my influence, my power, my money. See, the answer to that question always lies in with him. What's in it for me, as perceived in our mind? Why do we resist the God we trust? Because we're not convinced that what's in it for us is better than what he says will be ours if we trust in him. In John 11:49, one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. He's like, you guys are idiots. You guys know nothing at all. You guys talking about entrapment and that. You don't know nothing. You don't know nothing. You don't know Jack. And then he says, you do not realize that it's better for you. It's better for us that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Better for you if one man die than the whole nation perish. And what we have, what follows next, are the two takeaways that I have for us today. The first one is found in verse 53, which says, from that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life. What's interesting around that is that verse, they plotted to take Jesus' life. And this is John chapter 11. In John chapter 10, in incense before the leaven, Jesus is talking and Jesus is saying, hey, look, you know, they're going to try and take my life, but they can't take my life because I lay down my life only for me to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And like, so when these guys, one chapter later, a few weeks later, says they plotted to take Jesus' life, I can imagine Jesus laughing. Like, who are these guys? And John is writing this with the benefit of hindsight, because he's writing this like 50 years after Jesus went back into heaven. And so that's how John knows what was happening. And you see, Jesus knew beforehand that they were going to try and take his life. And he wanted his disciples to know one thing. And this is the takeaway and the application for us today. Don't rush to take what God wants to freely give. Don't rush to take what God wants to freely give. Their guys are rushing because they wanted to know what was in it for them. They're going to mess with our temple, our nation, our power, our influence, our money. And their guys like, they're going to try and take it. But I'm freely giving it. There's no need for them to take it. And so many of our problems, comes from not wanting to wait on what God says, and not wanting to wait on God's timing, because we want it now. We're in a rush to take. We're in a rush to get what God is saying. Just chill. Just relax. Because I will give it to you, but in my timing, on my terms. And what I'm going to give it to you is so much better than when you try to take it on your own. And so instead of waiting, we take it and we want to be in control and we want to control it. And God is saying, hey, you need to let me control it. You need to let me control the timing. You need to let me orchestrate the situation that will happen. Some of you are looking for somebody who will be your soulmate. Somebody that you can love. And somebody will love you back. And you're waiting and God seems to be taking forever. So you're like, I gotta go take it. I gotta get it. Because God's asleep at the wheel. And God's like, look, I got better for you. I got better for you. You're like, I want to give you better. And just like Caiaphas and those guys, you want to take what God wants to freely give. And God is saying to you, and I don't know if I'm speaking to somebody specific, who's on the verge of making a really bad mistake, making a bad decision, God is saying, I got this. I got this. If you rush, it's going to be calamity. But if you let me give it to you, it's going to be better. That's the first thing. And the second thing is found in what John wrote in the verse after verse 50. So that's verse 50 there. It says, you do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation perish. And he wrote in verse 51 and 52 that he did not say this. Caiaphas thought he was saying this on his own. He didn't say this on his own initiative. But being the high priest that year, Caiaphas was unknowingly, this is the Amplified Version, unknowingly used by God and prophesied that Jesus was indeed going to die for the Jewish people. Caiaphas didn't know he was prophesying. And John is looking back over time, and John has the benefit of all the Pharisees who converted to following Jesus. And they're like, hey, John, man, if you were in the Sanhedrin that day, they said, it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. But Jesus was prophesying that day that Jesus was going to die for the Jewish people, but not only for the Jewish people, but for the entire nation, not only for the nation, but for all the children of God, to bring them together and make them one. You see, Caiaphas thought he was in control. Caiaphas thought he was speaking his own words. And Caiaphas was the one, Bible scholars say, was the one who authorized the stoning of Stephen. He was the one who authorized Paul, when he was Saul, to do the persecution of all the Christians, that scattered the Christians all throughout the Gentile world, that took the message out. Caiaphas and his group of men, in trying to take control, was in essence prophesying of what Jesus was going to do through this man who thought he was in control. And the Pharisees who converted, I can just imagine them telling John, man, John, if Caiaphas only knew what he was doing, he wouldn't have tried to take what Jesus was really willing to give. And he says, in Caiaphas trying to preserve his own, he became part of God's plan for the world. But in doing so, he lost out on God's desire for him. In doing so, you see, God's plan will always be accomplished. Nothing can thwart God's plan. God's plan will always be accomplished. But his personal will, his personal desire for each and every one of us, can only be accomplished through our actions and our inactions. God's plan will always be accomplished. Always be accomplished. Nothing can stop it, but God's will can only be realized through our inactions. And God has a will for each and every one of our lives. And as God is unfolding his plan, you can either be a good, willing participant in this plan, or you can be an unwilling participant in this plan. The difference is if you're living according to God's will. If you're living according to God's will, life will be good for you. Life will be better for you as God is accomplishing his big master plan. But if you choose to say, I'm going to take it and I'm going to do it my way, then life will not be good for you as God is achieving his plan. And I'll preach this over and over. I'll preach this message over and over and over again, because that's something that I want you to get today. I want you to get today that so often we're out chasing what we believe is with him, what's in it for me, when God is saying, my will actually give you what's in it for you, and even more so than you could ever imagine. I know you can't see it, but why do you resist the God you say you trust? Why do we resist? Why do I resist? So here's how to get God's very, very, very best for you. And that's my point number two, which is diligently seek to follow God's commands and principles. Diligently seek to follow it. We're in this human body, and so we'll make mistakes and we'll fail. But what characterized the guys that God talked about in the book of Hebrews, and he went through, we call it the hall of faith, you know, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, All of those guys were like flawed people, but what characterized their lives was a general demonstration of this second point, that they diligently sought to follow God's commands and principles. God is saying, I want to give you with him. What's in it for you? He's like, I so want to do that, but you got to do it my way. You got to do it my way. I have outlined everything that you need to do. I've outlined it in my word. I've outlined it through things that pastors and teachers and godly friends and relatives and they expound it and they tell you what it is in there. You can go verify it for yourself. You have to strive that way. And he's like, look, I got two things to tell you. Number one, what relates to that? Number one is this. It's impossible for you to do it on your own, but you can try. And just trying to do it on your own, your life will be better. But when you trust me and you ask me to like come and take control of your life, I'm going to send somebody who's going to help you to live that. So your striving won't be so hard. The battles won't be so bad. The obstacles won't be so high. And so you can follow it much more so than you can do it on your own. So not only do you get better, better. And better, 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 better. Better, 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 better. And God says, here's how I've outlined this for you. It's all wrapped up in this one little verse. It's part of this whole sermon that he did. He said, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. I want you to follow my kingdom. A kingdom is a set of laws and principles that govern his kingdom. And he says, live righteously, live right. And everything else that you say you want, everything else that you say you desire, everything that you want for you, the house, the girl, the whatever you want, the guy, the whatever, whatever. God says, look, sometimes it may not be exactly what you want, but I'm going to give you something that's always better. And when you do the first part of that, all of those things will be given to you as well. I was like, that's what you need to do. Don't be like Caiaphas and the chief priests who had the law, who had God's precepts and ignored it because they were concerned about what's in it for them. The Holy Spirit is saying, I want to do this in your life. The Holy Spirit is saying, I want to do this in our lives. And it's in our lives of this little gathering of people. As the worship team comes on up, I just kind of want to pray for us a little bit. You see, there's a little bit of Caiaphas in every one of us. There's a little bit of Caiaphas in me, and there's a little bit of Caiaphas in you. And some of us have a lot more Caiaphas in us. And right now, there's somebody in here that may be on the verge of doing something, stepping out and doing what's in it for them, which is different than what God says that they should do. And for some others, they have already crossed over and living in a way that God is saying, you know, the way that you're living is not lined up. But what I say is like the best for you. You're taking, you're going out and getting. And God is like, he's like, look, it's not too late.
It's not too late. I'm a God of R-E, rejuvenation, reconciliation. He's just going on all the renewal. And God wants to make it new. He wants a change and says, look, I want to give you better. Better. And God's like, when you follow my way, something will happen to you. The psalmist David encapsulated it. He said, surely goodness and mercy. Surely goodness. And surely mercy will chase after you. See, God has this love for us that no matter how much we mess up, no matter how many mistakes we made, no matter how much we do it, He pursues us. He chases after us with an incredible passion. He's like, I've got better for you. I got better. He's like running you down. He's like, you may have a Samsung Galaxy, and he says, I have an iPhone. Better. But his better is not an iPhone. His better is an unstoppable love. And he says, look, you can try and step away from me, but no height. My love is so high, you can't get over it. No depth can separate you from my love. And God wants to give you that today. He wants to demonstrate that for you. So as we pray and we sing the song and we close out, if God is talking to you, I want you to say this prayer in your minds right here, right now. Father, Lord, I want better. Lord, help me to trust you because you can see around the corners. And I can't. Give me a faith to know that what you have in it for me is better than what I believe is in it for me. Lord, let me walk boldly. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just stand, and the worship team is going to lead you in that song that we call Unstoppable Love. When our services are over, you're welcome to stay along and sing with us. I'll be up front. We'd love to chat with you if you'd like to chat. But I want to tell you that I love you. No matter how much I love you, God loves you more. God bless you.